Thank you.
The people of the journey, thank you for having us. I love the name, The Journey. In fact, we have a blog. Well, Janie did all the writing, hours and hours, and 8,000 pictures of 9 months being in Europe. Well, we called it our journey through Europe, and it was awesome. Let's see. I saw somebody walk in that was wearing a shirt that said Los Angeles, New York. I don't see. Not here. That's it? How funny. That's great. Because I was going to wear a shirt this morning that said Boston. And Janie goes, no, this is Houston, Texas. I said, but I wanted to get a shirt from Houston. And I said, where's your Houston shirt? She goes, dear, you got to get here early to get a Houston shirt. They're all gone. But we have a lot of Boston, a lot of Dallas. Do you guys like football, NFL? I think God does too. In fact, he told me this morning to tell you he loves your team, the Houston Oilers. We know it's the Houston Texans. In fact, I'll tell you, this is the truth. My wife, she chooses teams based on how good-looking their uniforms are. And she loves the Houston Texans uniform, not the Oilers. That had to go. Yeah, okay. So we spent, actually, you know what? Who's keeping track of, are you keeping track of time? Where's the clock? 10:48. Yeah, but I can't, my math isn't good. I have my stopwatch. 16, 17 minutes. Okay. Let's see. This will be easy. That would be 11:05. Okay. 11:07. Let's see. Okay, just a second. Stopwatch. Yay. Got my stopwatch going. Okay. Now, I want to share I'll share two things with you. Like when we were in France, it was important to introduce ourselves or say a greeting in French. Very, very important. Like if we got up to speak, bonjour tout le monde. Now, I could do that here, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And if I tried to practice my French with you, after a while, you're going to get irritated because it's not your language. And I want to talk just a little bit about speaking their language, how important that is. And that's kind of what Jesus did for us. He came down, he humbled himself, and he got to our place. And that's what opened our hearts to Christ, his kindness. I got to tell you something. This is true. How many of you have never been to France? You've never been to France. This is true. We were there for almost 5 months. The French love Americans. I know you didn't believe that. Because we hear stories, right? Parisians, even the French, like those that don't live in Paris, they don't like Paris. It's like if you live in Houston, you don't like Dallas, right? Something like that. But they love Americans. Those who have never been to America want to come to America. But I want to tell you a little bit why I believe they opened their hearts to them sharing their stories with us and why they loved, why I believe they love Americans. It was, we learned and worked real hard at speaking their language. I recently read an article about there are 30 million tourists every year that visit Paris. In fact, France gets more tourists per year than any other nation. In fact, they get more tourists than their actual population. They get more than 80 million tourists, and their population is under 80 million. And 30 million come to Paris. But there's this thing about tourists, Americans, who think Parisians are rude. And I'll read this to you. Although everyone knows that it's elementary courtesy to say bonjour, bonjour, monsieur, bonjour, madame, merci, merci, pardon, excusez-moi, monsieur, où sont les toilettes, s'il vous plaît? I love, thank goodness, the word toilet is similar, because that's important. Don't ask for the bathroom, because not every bathroom has a toilet. Ask for the toilet. So in French, it's toilette. In German, it's toiletten. It's good to know. And you can get it, you can kind of mess it up, and they'll still know what you're talking about. I needed to use the toilet. I walk into a cafe, kind of similar to this, and I said in my best French, excuse-moi, monsieur, où sont les toilettes, s'il vous plaît? And they will automatically know you are not French. And you know what they'll do? You try to speak their language, you've just opened a wonderful, wonderful door. And if they have any interest or are learning English, they're going to speak English back. But if you try to just speak English, you've kind of hardened something. You've kind of put up a wall. So I, où sont les toilettes, s'il vous plaît? And he said, and he responded in English, go down that hall, and the men's room's on the left. And I'm thinking, oh, I thought he would think I was French. No, didn't happen. So it's courtesy to say bonjour, merci, pardon, excusez-moi. So many foreign people do not make the effort, and it is them who seem rude to the local population. We were in a restaurant that you order your food at the cash register, and they give you a ticket. And the way this particular restaurant worked, if you're ordering fish or chicken or beef, you go to a different counter. And so you go to that counter, you hand them your ticket, bonjour monsieur, you know, it's amazing. But I heard this one guy, an American, he's over at the fish counter, and he says this, chef, fish. And I'm American, and I can feel, almost sense what I think the French were feeling. It didn't feel right. Like it was a command. Chef, fish. Bonjour, monsieur. Poisson, s'il vous plaît. All it takes, just learn those simple basics, and you've opened up a door for communication. Speak their language. If you have your Bible, go to Acts 21. In fact, let me grab mine. Okay, so Paul, he's in the midst of a riot, and he gets arrested. And we'll go to Acts 21:37. So during the riot, as they're beating up on Paul, the commander comes out with his troops, and they rescue him. And in verse 37, as Paul was being taken away, or inside, he said to the commander, may I have a word with you? And it's interesting, he says, do you know Greek? The commander asked, surprised. So Paul's speaking this commander's language. Now go to the end of verse 39. And Paul says, please let me talk to these people. And the commander agreed in verse 40. So Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. It's interesting. And because of that, when they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Paul got to their level. He spoke their language. And then, that was 22 and 1 and 2. So once when he spoke their language. So whether it be literal speaking someone's language, French, Aramaic, or figurative, just your story connecting with somebody else. You've heard the term, you were reading my mail, for example. And when we went to Europe, we didn't go with books. We didn't go with teachings. We didn't go with, we've got a lot to teach you. We never did that. We just basically shared from our deepest pain where God healed us. So we were just speaking what God did in our lives. And that opened the door. If it resonated with someone, then we had a place to minister. We were invited often to meet with someone one-to-one or as a couple only after we had spoke similar to this to the group or to the church and we shared our stories. And that's when invitations came. Can you have lunch with me or with us? And we would like to tell you something. And we found that it was often something that that individual had never shared before. And it was when our story of brokenness and pain that God healed, it spoke to their unresolved, unhealed pain that they became willing to share their story with us. You may have heard that love is the universal language. Well, you can just go in your neighborhood or go throughout all the world and hear people's stories. And you'll soon discover that pain is the emotional is the emotional language. Or I should say, just a second. You'll quickly discover that pain is the universal emotion. Because we all know pain. Not everybody knows love. And so that's what we heard throughout our trip. But we've known this for years and years as we've been sharing. 6, we were in Nice a couple of times. And in May, just 6 weeks ago, I did a seminar on addiction, and one of the things that I shared, I only brought like 3 or 4 points in a 2 50-minute session, and one of them was on how to process pain, because why people are in addiction or why they're using such as painkillers is to not feel. And so one of the topics was how to process pain. And I really felt like the Lord had put that on my heart. Every time I do an addiction seminar, I always start with a clean slate because I never know who my audience is, and I have to really ask God who's going to be there and what needs to be said, because I could share for hours and on many, many different topics on how to get free of addiction. But one thing that's universal, again, is the emotion pain. Because we all know that. And it's how to process that. You and I have a story to tell. And that's what we've been doing. That's all we're doing is just telling a story. And there's a story in each and every one of us. And it's really God's story in and within you. And your story will have the most effect based on what you allow God to do in you to make that story good and great. And the greatest work that God will ever do through you will come from the work you first allow him to do in you. You'll be able to do good things, but the greatest work is because you've allowed God to come in and deal with that emotional wreckage that hasn't been healed yet. Let me ask you this question. I haven't asked this question before, but I read something recently, and I thought, that's cool, and that's so true, and I can raise my hand to the question. Okay, when was it, or at what age did you first aspire to write a book? I wonder how many of you that's true of. Okay, that's true of me. In my 20s, when I became a Christian, somehow something in me said, I'm going to write a book one day. Now, it's 31 years later. I haven't. But I'm still writing. Has anybody, who's thought, I'm going to write a book? Well, this is what it was in the survey. 82% of Americans at some time in their life aspire to write a book. And I'll tell you why. Each and every one of us know there's something called a story inside. Somebody wrote a quote that most people die with their song still in them. And we have a friend who's an author. He kind of changed it. He said, unfortunately, most Americans die with their story still inside them. And God wants to get that story out. Wherever we went while in Europe, God would put it on our hearts, sometimes just an hour before we would attend a meeting. And that's not easy for me. I'm the kind of guy who likes to be prepared days in advance. Oh, I know exactly what I'm going to say. And the Lord said, that's not going to happen on this trip. Don't bring any teachings. Don't bring any materials. You're going to hear me, and I'll share with you. I'll tell you what I want you to share. And it was true. We'd go to a Bible study, and we're on our way, and the Lord would say, this is what I want you to talk about. And I'm going to share one of those with you. We were going to be sharing, and I felt like the Lord said this to me. I want you to share about how you were saved. Share about how you were saved, but still enslaved. Saved, yet still enslaved. And I never thought of that concept, and I had to think, well, Lord, what do you mean? Go to John chapter 11. By the way, when I talk about writing a book, my book is going to be Getting Free from Addiction. Now, when I teach about addiction, one of the things the Lord had put on my heart, because we spoke at a chapel service, there's 300 young people about your age, and I said, well, how many of you are addicted to heroin? Nobody raised their hand. How many of you are addicted to pain pills? And I don't know if they would raise their hand if they were, but what about something else? What about something that people can't be addicted to that's actually good? And, you know, these kids, video games, and there were certain ones that are just so addictive. Shopping, spending, right? Online shopping, food, internet, Facebook, texting, all those kinds of things that we're just so attracted to. And the Lord had given me a whole new definition to addiction idolatry. It's this: anything that commands your attention to the point of your neglect of the things of God. Because when you go, and I'll read this to you, it's the last verse, the very last verse. I read from the New Living Translation. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. In the last verse of 1 John 5, you know, it just says, don't give place to idols. That's what John says. This translation says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Keep away from anything. And so that's how I start my definition. Anything. anything that commands your attention to the point of your neglect of the things of God. There's nothing wrong with golfing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if you're a guy and you've got two kids at home and a wife and you're golfing all the time and the children aren't being, they're not seeing their dad on the weekends, see, that would be a problem. So just be careful of things that take your time away from what's of God. So the Lord said, talk about how you were saved yet still enslaved. And I thought, I had to think about that one. Because I remember, okay, when I got saved, I was so happy. I was alive. And I thought, all my troubles are gone. And a month later was the first time I went to church. And my troubles came back. And over time, being with people, I realized I had some emotional wreckage. I had a fear of people. I had a fear of man. I had a fear of authority. And then because of people, I got better. And I got over that. And I thought, like, I was saved. It's good again. Everything is good again. And then I got engaged. And then I had fear of abandonment. Fear of rejection, deep, intense jealousy. Whoa. I had these issues again. Okay, we in John chapter 11? I got 30 seconds. No, didn't I say, didn't I add 3 more minutes to that? Yeah. Okay. So, Jesus raises Lazarus. This is the picture the Lord had given me when he said, you're saved. Talk about being saved, yet still enslaved. I tell you, we learned especially in France, there was a lot of secrecy. But the problem wasn't that people just kept quiet. They felt like, I shouldn't be feeling these things. I shouldn't be feeling this emotional swirl and junk, because aren't I a new creature, a new creation in Christ? Shouldn't that be passed away? But meanwhile, they're stuffing. Well, here's a great picture. The Holy Spirit comes and does the spiritual work of salvation. Lazarus, come forth. Wow. Lazarus, it's a great picture of going from death to life. But you'll notice there was something that still wasn't right. He was saved, but still enslaved. He was wrapped with these grave clothes. And Jesus says, so Lazarus, he came forward. Let's see. Jesus raised Lazarus. Okay. Whoops. Yes. Then Jesus shouted in verse 43, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out, bound in grave clothes. This is also interesting. It says that his face also was wrapped. And that picture of your face being wrapped is like how we wear masks. Oh, I felt that so deeply. I wore a lot of masks as a young believer. I wore the happy face. I smiled. I had to, everything's good. When it wasn't. And I see the wrappings as the emotional side of things. The spirit part was taken care of. But there was still emotional wounds. Still emotional wreckage. The spirit part was done by the Holy Spirit. But guess what Jesus said? We're going to do something different. To unwrap this guy, it's going to take people. The people of God. And Jesus said to those nearest Lazarus, take those grave clothes off him. And this is what is something that is hugely important, and it's been in my life. I've had to allow people in to help me through a lot of my emotional wreckage. And so, unwrap him. loose him and let him go. And when I had gotten engaged, also I surrounded myself with people. We did a 6-month premarital counseling, which we are huge advocates of premarital counseling. It's amazing the stuff that we have to work through to prepare us for marriage. And so because of that, I got better and better and better. And I'll share one last thing and just take is that then I got more involved in public speaking. And I'd realized there was another issue. I didn't have my voice. And God wanted to give me my voice back. And I had panic attacks. I had anxiety. And I would freeze, and I would have my train of thought was all gone. And it was, in a sense, it felt shameful. And God wanted to work with me with that too. And again, with people who can encourage me. Having Barnabases in your life, the encouragers. Ken, I'm so proud of you. Having people in our lives that can help take the grave clothes even off our mouths, because that's what one of Satan's favorite tools is, to take your voice away. Why? Because you and I have a story. And that story can become a book. Even if it doesn't, still tell your story anyway. Okay, thanks. Come on, Jane. That gives you 16, if my math is correct.
Okay, I want to sit down.
But Janie is one of those who can say in one sentence what it takes me 2 paragraphs. We'll see.
Okay. Hello, everyone. One thing that I learned on this journey that we were on in Europe was that the people, especially in France, loved that Americans can dream and we have hope. Even if it is, like Kenny was saying, if we have a mask on, to them, they look at us and say, wow, you know, you guys can dream big and you guys have such hope. So one of the things that we taught on during this journey was how to have hope again. And they are taught, many of them are taught from a young age, not to dream, because your life is already pretty much set up for you when you get to be, you know, a teenager. Your course in life is set. The government has certain amount of jobs, certain slots that they need filled, and so you just don't think about dreaming. So we don't know our own strength until we see how strong our past has made us. For it is out of those points of brokenness that we discover what we have to offer others. And that is what Ken and I love to do, not just in Europe, but everywhere we go, is to offer that hope to others, no matter how much brokenness has been in your past. One thing that I've learned in my lifetime, in the last 30 years of living for Jesus, is that he can take catastrophes and turn them into something beautiful. It doesn't always seem that way when you're going through a lot of pain, but it's true. You know, when you look back on life and you say, wow, you know, I remember that time. It was so extremely painful, and I thought I'd never get through it. But look at the good things that happened because of that. John Eldridge, one of my favorite authors, says, one of the most poisonous of all Satan's whispers is simply, things will never change. Things will never change. I don't know how many of you have heard that whispered to your own heart over the years, but I know I've heard it a lot. During our marriage, we've had a lot of really great times, and we've had a lot of really painful times. Probably one of the most painful and long-lasting was when we were trying to have children. And we tried for 11 years. And I'll tell you, that is one of the most painful and difficult things I think a couple can ever, ever go through. There's so much shame. There's so much, like, just broken dreams, and you know, I was just at my end after 11 years. I didn't know how to hope anymore. Every month I'd hope, and every month it wouldn't come true. So, you know, during those times, people, they would say things like, oh, but, you know, just keep on hoping. And I'd be like, yeah, that just doesn't work for me. And so I felt like I had to put a mask on. Be happy at church. You don't want to have anybody, you know, feel bad around you because they don't know how to act around you. Sometimes it just wasn't a happy time for me. And so I became more and more and more hopeless. So that whisper came to me quite often, is that things will never change. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. I mean, wasn't that a heart's desire to have a child? And didn't you always dream you're going to be a mom one day and all these things? So we were at a pastor's conference in 1998. Yeah, 1988. And one of the pastors who was praying over people came up to me and said, you are going to have a big, bouncing baby boy. I thought, right. Been there, done that. It's not going to happen. But thank you. You know, I said, oh, thank you. It's such a lovely word, you know. And inside, I'm just dying. So fast forward 3 years later. We are still in Nevada pastoring. And we were at a park one day, and in walks this group of young men that Ken was, he was a substitute school teacher as well as a pastor, and there was a bunch of young men that came in from one of his ninth grade classes. And turns out that this group of young men had our son amongst them. We didn't know it at the time, but his name was Mikey, and he was an absolutely amazing young man that we would see on the streets sometimes and, you know, very late at night and things, and always wondered who he was. Well, anyway, he ended up being our son. We ended up adopting him, and I had a 14-year-old big bouncing baby boy. And so that is like years of hopelessness, years of pain, years of wondering if God had abandoned me, and because my past, I'll tell you, my past was not a good past. Drugs, alcohol, you know, lots of sexual promiscuity and all kinds of things. So I had this feeling, even though I knew I was saved, I had this feeling like God must be still punishing me. So we got our son. So I've doubted and I've believed. There are some verses of hope that I would like you to just, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read them to you. One is Ephesians 2:12. The end of the verse says, you lived in this world without God and without hope. Well, as believers, we don't live in this world without God, but a lot of us live in this world without hope. Romans 15:13. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:11. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are rich and glorious, his rich and glorious inheritance. And this is one of my favorites, Jeremiah 17:7. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. So what is hope? So hope is supposed to be a tool or an implement that we learn to use to work our way through life. It's not an emotion. It's not something that is there when it's there and it's gone when it's gone. Hope is actually constant. It's a spiritual thing and it's not a feeling. One of the best things that one of our pastors told me is, I don't know about you women in the room, but I have a lot of emotions at times, and I know men do too, but my emotions seem to coincide for years with my spiritual life. So if I was down emotionally, my spiritual life tanked too. And so she said, Janie, your spiritual life does not coincide with your emotional life. Your emotions can go up and down, but your hope needs to remain the same. And so I went on this journey of discovering what that meant. Hope is a spiritual thing. So God adds to us hope. While faith is believing the promises that God speaks to us, it is about right now, not so much about the future. So if God says he gives us hope, do we believe that? We all know Jeremiah 29:11, the welfare and not trouble, giving us a future and a hope. So hope is waiting for the blessing that will come as a result of my believing. There are several things that the devil does to convince us that God's promises to us aren't true. One is our thoughts. The devil will give you thoughts that are contrary to God's word. Number two is what you see. So Paul, he could see wind, he could see waves, the storms, the dark clouds. He could see despair and hopelessness on the ship that he was on that was sinking. And the devil will paint a picture of doom and gloom, just as he did with Paul and the crew. But we need to keep our eyes on the promise of what God says for our lives and not the problem. And number three, our feelings are also things that God, that the devil uses to convince us that God's promises aren't true. I don't know if any of you have ever faced real life death. Not everybody has, but we've all faced times where we just didn't know how to keep going or how to think about something. It just seems so much greater than what we could possibly imagine. And if we aren't careful to check our feelings, those feelings can take us to a very, very dark and gloomy place, very scary place. The enemy loves to isolate us, likes to corner us off, to wedge us away from others. And when we're not doing well, the best thing possible is to run towards somebody that is a safe person for you. Ken and I, in our coaching and in our counseling, we encourage people to run towards your pain and not away from it, because your pain is going to continue to follow you. It's better to address it. So we teach people to run towards their pain. There is in the Old Testament, the word for hope is tikva. And Ken's going to come up and help me with the lesson here. So tikva, are you going to? This one? Okay, that way. Okay, so I'm going to read this to make sure that I say it right. Okay, so tikva means a rope or thread that is attached or connected securely to something that is immovable. So when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about hope is securely fastened to God. He's immovable. He's not wishy-washy. He doesn't bend with the wind. He doesn't fall over when a storm or pain comes through. He's immovable. So he has his end of the rope is attached to him, and he offers the other end to us, his kids. And as long as we hold on to this end of the rope, no matter what we face in our life, he's not going to let go of his end. He's got it securely fastened. So when life takes us all over the place and when we feel like there's no hope left and we're in utter despair, as long as I don't let go, I'm securely fastened to him. Tikva. Securely fastened. There's nothing that can happen to us in this life that, as long as we hold on to God and we trust that he has his other end, because he does. God's always the same. He never changes. He's had that end of the rope yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will always be there. So my encouragement to you today is, we're going to just stop for a minute before we end, and I'd like you to take a moment and think about what perhaps you have lost hope about, or where have you decided that you're not going to dream and hope for in that place of your life anymore. Maybe something was robbed from you, and you've thought, it's never going to happen. 31 years, Ken waited to go to France. He never gave up hope, which seemed so amazing to me. He was steadfast in his belief that God had told him that one day we would go to France. Sometimes those promises take a long time, but that's when our faith increases. That's when our belief is steadfast, when we say, God has told me this, and I'm going to believe it. And I teach the people that I coach is, when you have something that is greater than you, because I believe everybody should dream way bigger than what they think they're capable of, start living your life as if you are already there doing what you are dreaming of doing one day. So if I have a client who wants to be a doctor, but they sit at home and play video games all day, it won't happen. But I did have one that wanted to be a doctor, and I challenged him, and I said, start living every day as if you're going to be a doctor. What would change in your life? Well, first of all, his hope. He needed to have that hope that that would happen. But he also needed to take action steps. Those action steps, for one, was he stopped playing video games, but he started getting up on time. He started reading and researching what it means to be a doctor and what he would have to do and all this stuff. He was already a good student. So I challenge you today, where have you lost your hope? What has God breathed in you, who knows how long ago, where you've just said, it's not worth it? Where do you need to take action to get yourself going again? So let's take a moment or two and be silent before the Lord. So, Lord, I thank you that you are the God of hope. I thank you, Lord, that you never, ever lose us, drop us, forget about us, shun us, but you are always an embracing and inviting God. And, Lord, I pray that today, as we leave this place, that we would walk out of here mindful that our past, no matter if it's been filled with wonderful things, or if it's been filled with pain and brokenness, that we have a story to tell others. That we have a story to tell that others need to hear. And Lord, may that spur us on to living life differently. Bring people across each one of our paths, even this week, that we can just be a good listener to, that we can be able to share with them if they're at that point where they need somebody to help unwrap them of those grave clothes that Kenny talked about. So I thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your kindnesses, which are new every single day. And Lord, I thank you for your love. Thank you for the same Holy Spirit that raised you from the dead lives within inside of us. May we tap into that power every day. Let us be mindful of you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. Just give them a hand. That was so good. Did you hear how attached that was to my journey series, talking about our story, the three-act play? And we didn't even talk about it yesterday at all. So it was just, I don't think you guys realize how perfect that was for us. So thank you. God bless you guys. Have a great day.